And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Thank you for tuning in today, and happy Martin Luther King birthday. I think Dr. King would be about 90, and I think he was born in 39, if I do the math. I'm bad at math, so don't make me do math. You don't come to me for math, just so you know. But Pastor David Miles from New Hope Church is going to be with me. We're going to talk about the legacy of Dr. King and lots more. So we'll take a short break, and then we'll come back with Pastor David Miles. Welcome back to the show. I have David Miles, who has graced my studio. He is a pastor of Life Groups and Leader Development. And as I went to his website, he works at New Hope Church. I went and read his bio, and it's all about his love for Jesus and spreading the gospel and honoring God in everything he does. It's all about the Lord. That's the first bio I've ever read that is not about the person, but about his love for the person, which is Jesus Christ. And today I've asked him to come in, and it was just over 50 years ago that Dr. Martin Luther King was shot dead on a motel balcony in Memphis. And over the decades, he's certainly become one of the most revered figures in American history. And of course, we always know that famous quote that he said, that we're to judge one another based on character, not on skin color. And I want to talk to David about his legacy, and I've invited him to do so. David, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Bill. Good to be with you today.
Nice to be with you. First of all, thank you for coming into the studio, and I would love our guests just to get a quick understanding of you and maybe a little bit of your faith journey, because I know it's of interest to all the listeners.
Well, thanks, Bill. I'm David, and I'm grew up as the third child of a military family. My parents were from Kentucky and Tennessee, met in Massachusetts, got transferred to Bitburg, Germany. And on trying to come back to the States, they were going to go to the Northeast, back to Massachusetts. And the family joke is someone crossed off East and put North Dakota. And my mom's girlfriend said, Mary, there's only two places in the planet you don't want to get transferred to. Minot, why not? Minot, Friesen's the reason, and Grand Forks, North Dakota. Mm-hmm. They're both. But they got transferred there, and that's where I was born, and that's where they retired. And I stayed, and completed my high school and undergraduate studies at North Dakota State University. Came to Christ through the Ministry of Student Venture, and really, really neat. Had grown up in North Dakota as a chocolate Norwegian. And after my brother had left and went off to school, I was the only person of color in my middle school. Mm-hmm. Grew up experiencing racism and things like that. In my sophomore year of high school, through a failed suicide attempt, my locker mate invited me to the Ministry of Student Venture. And there, on a wonderful evening, May 8th, 1987, came to Christ at Topper's Restaurant, and someone shared the gospel with me.
Did you get a pizza that night?
I did not get a pizza
I'm just curious.
I had a hamburger. I think I had a hamburger and shake. And
yeah. But you did get eternal life that night.
I did get eternal life.
Your name got written in the book of life. That's fantastic. You know, and David, I'm just thrilled to hear that as I look back over your story of the way the Lord has taken you and protected you. But also, I want to celebrate this friend that invited you, the power of the invite. I just want to pat him on the back and say, well done.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's incredible, Bill, when you think about the power of an invite and, you know, just the power of people and just being directional. I love this thought of beach balls and volleyballs, or beach balls and footballs, and the idea that, you know, if you go to a beach and people have these big inflatable beach balls, what do? You push them up, and when they come to you, you just push them higher. Just in a brief moment, you get this ball, you push it higher. Mm-hmm. That's your purpose. And in similar ways, God brings people into your life, and they're like beach balls. You just push them up higher to the Father. And you go on about life. But some people are like footballs. And footballs are something that's thrown to you, and you catch it, and then you carry it for a certain distance. And so each of us have an opportunity daily to be encountered with beach balls and footballs.
Mm-hmm.
And one of my favorite stories of the Bible is one that most might not think of, and it's actually concerning the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, 38. what it is that Joseph has this wonderful technicolor coat, and his dad sends him to go find his brothers. And there's this little part to the story, because he goes to this part of the city and he goes to look for his brothers, and he meets an unknown man. And that unknown man says, "Your brothers aren't here. They went this direction." And Joseph, meeting this unknown man, goes to this direction to meet his brothers. Now, he meets his brothers. His brothers throw him in a pit. He eventually sold into slavery. But eventually he raises to one of the most important parts of the kingdom, and God uses him to save the people from a famine. And out of that comes Moses, all the way down to Jesus. And here today, we have faith in Christ because in God's story, he used an unknown man in the book of Genesis to point Joseph in the right direction. We don't know that man's name. And every day, people can be an unknown person that points people to Christ. And that's the power of an invite.
I learn stuff every day. You too. All right. So, and also, you just started doing some teaching here at the University of Northwestern. So
yes,
that's exciting too.
And love it.
What course are you teaching, or what department
are
you in?
I taught Biblical and Systematic Theology, Biblical Theology Department, and Teaching Christianity and Culture.
Mm-hmm.
And so great group of people, wonderful staff and faculty. And just an honor to work with them and to see kids and young men and women be formed into future leaders for Christ.
Yeah, that's fantastic. And you're married with four kids.
Yes.
So that keeps you busy as well. I really wanted to talk about Dr. King's legacy today. And I know you're actually preaching on Martin Luther King this Sunday, aren't you?
I am.
Okay, so I've got the right man for the right job today. I'm very excited about that. So the civil rights battles in America, are they over?
You'd like to say they are, but they're not.
Okay.
And so one of the dynamics, you know, if we were to take a body physical, you know, Dr. King said many years ago that 11 o'clock Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour. Mm. And that's still very much still the same reality. And, you know, I think one of the things that would be helpful, because we have these conversations, but there's also a need to kind of understand the history that's actually brought us to these various moments.
Let's do that. Can you continue in that yes. discussion? Because this is, I'm learning as well.
Okay. I guess probably before we really get any further, one of the very clear things about even this whole civil rights, but even more so the reconciliation that Dr. King talked about, is that this is not really a social justice issue. This is part and parcel and at the core of the gospel. One of the best known verses that we talk about is the Great Commission.
Mm-hmm.
It says, go make disciples, pasta ethne, of all the nations. Ethne is from which we get the word ethnicity. And then teaching and baptizing them. And so understanding not only that, but when you look at, say, the book of Ephesians, and then the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, it brings this really clear understanding that we Gentiles were separated from God, alienated from the commonwealth, without hope and without God, apart from the world. And it talks about, but Christ made us one in him. And the word that's in that literally says that God broke down the wall of hostility. And that he literally made a new creation. He created a new humanity. The same word for that he made a new man is the same word in Genesis 2:7 on when he did creation. And so Paul talks about that and says he's removed the dividing wall, and now there's one man and one body and one Christ, and that we're fellow heirs. Paul doesn't stop there. He then goes to chapter 3 and he says, I've been made a minister, a steward of this message. And then he goes, and of this gospel, you know, and I love it. He says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel, the euangelion, from which we get our word evangelical. And he says, of this gospel, what is this gospel? That God took Jews and Gentiles and made them one in Christ, those who were far and those who were near. And made them one in Christ. And the division was much greater than, say, you know, Minnesota Vikings, Green Bay Packers. It was much, much worse than that. But he made us one in Christ. And this is the part that I want to talk about, Bill. When you go down to verse 10, it says, so that, purpose clause, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God the multicolored wisdom of God, the multifaceted witness of God, the technicolored wisdom of God might be displayed. And God has made us as a body to display his wisdom, as it goes on verse 11 to say, about the eternal purposes of Christ. So that when we gather as a united body, that's a witness to the invisible rulers and authorities of the reality of Jesus' gospel. And so this is not, starting off, it's not a political correct issue. It's not a great social exercise. It's not cultural Marxism. You know, it is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he reconciled us vertically with him, horizontally with one another.
Mm. Fantastic. Yeah, we'll take a little break. I have David Miles in my studio. We're talking about the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King. And we'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I am so glad I have David Miles in my studio. We are talking about the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King and race relations. And David, let's go back to talking about displaying the wisdom of God or things that hinder the display of the wisdom of God.
Yeah, Bill. So when we even get into the conversation about displaying the wisdom of God, that is our beautiful delight and call that comes out of Ephesians chapter 3:10, when you read it in the New Living Translation, said that the church was to display God's wisdom. And it displays God's wisdom in the mystery that God made Jews and Gentiles one. So when we come to the States, we often have this conversation about race. And in the past, there have been a number of people and even institutions that have had to, they've stated, you know, we're doing this because God has an issue with races, and without understanding that our understanding of race isn't even biblical. And so, and you might say, what do you mean by that? Well, first of all, we use the term race, and the Bible uses it this way. Stadia, from which we get the word stadium, is a measurement of distance. It measures 192 meters. Tracheo is a verb, which means to actually run. It actually means to progress, both spiritually. And then argon, it's the sense of competition. It has in mind running on a racetrack. It's the course. It's the word that's used in Hebrews 12:1, that before us, to run the race set before us. And so when we think about race in our American construct, it's a social construct. It was one that was designed to justify the enslavement of millions of people and actually the decimating of a whole bunch more. You know, and so when God looks at this, when we look at it biblically, and even when we look at, say, offspring, in the Old Testament, the word is zera, which means seed. In the New Testament, the word is sperma, from which we get sperm. And that is the idea of offspring. So understanding that when people have conversations of race, you know, that's not how God looks at it. He uses the word ethnos, from which we get ethnicity. And he talks about tribes and tongues and languages and those various things. So first is starting with the premise of actually having a biblical framework when it comes to this discussion. And so that's one of the very key things to begin with.
I would like to continue with that because I think we all want to have a biblical framework for race and ethnicity.
So when we think of what does the Bible actually have to say about race and ethnicity, number one, we always start with Genesis 1:27. That God made man and woman in his image, that we are image bearers. And Bill, this is the key point of why the Church of Jesus Christ is the only group that really can fully have a deep answer for this issue of racism, because we have a clear understanding of the Imago Dei, that people have been made in the image of God, and that God sent his only Son to shed his eternal blood that we might have life in him. Now, the Bible clearly speaks about this, that he made one man, one woman. The second part, biblically speaking of it, is Acts 17:26. From one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole world, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Again, from one man, okay? Revelation 5:9, And they sang a new song and said, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now, one of the key things about just this verse, because people are like, you know, why are you having this conversation about race? Well, in some ways, we're always having a conversation about race in our country because it's interwoven and baked into the very fabric of our country, even in the Constitution. Yes, we have all men were created equal, but then go down to Article 2, and blacks are 3/5 humans and Native Americans are heathen savages. So this is a part of it. And even the idea that, it, again, there were Germans and Italians and Irish and Jews who were not considered American. They kind of became accepted and brought into the idea of what white means in this country. But in Revelation 5:9, it says, "And with your blood you purchased men." This is an atonement issue. This is dealing with Christ shedding his blood to literally make his body one. And then another verse would be Galatians 3:2. "Neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And Bill, I like to say, I sometimes joke and say, Pastor David has a definition of all. And it's this: all means all, and that's all that all means.
I love it.
And so that is the picture of it. And, you know, it's that we've been baptized by one spirit into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The ideal of our oneness in Christ is huge. So when we look at some of the issues that we see within the world, I may be sounding simplistic, but at the end of the day, it's about image bearers. It's just a question of what adjectival usage that you use of the image bearer. So these people have been made in God's image. They have infinite eternal value. And if something happens to a person and we're like, oh, okay, that happened to that injustice happened to a black person, no big deal. If you switch off black and then you, as one of my best friends who's Jewish said, and you put on Jewish, and all of a sudden you're like, ah, that's a travesty. No, it's an image bearer. All we've done is change the adjective to describe the person. But in God's heart, this is my creation. This is who I've made. And so we get into a conversation, and it used to be for races that people thought that there was a whole bunch of different races, okay? But Scripture, and it took 2,000 years or more, because the human genome theory group came together that looked at genetics in the human body, and this is what they wrote in 2000. They published their research, and the researchers had unanimously declared that there is only one race, the human race. We differ in terms of what we call melanin. Melanin is a pigment that's found in our skin. And there's a brown melanin and a black melanin. And what the researchers for the genome had found is that those who have a dominant gene produce darker melanin. Those who have lighter skin don't produce as much. And those who don't produce at all is what where we get albinism from. And that the darker skin does allow you protection from UV rays. So the highest incidence of skin cancer are in Israel, of all places, Norway, Australia, and I believe the fourth one is New Zealand. But if you were to look, that it's our melanin. And as you go further, closer and further from the equator, you see people having darker and lighter skin. But we're one human race. And so we have to start there, Bill. That's a key point. Now, sadly, even in the church, and honestly, with the permission and almost advocacy of the church, this ideal of race and racism was promulgated and pushed forward through the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's really why we have it the way we do in the United States now, and even in other places of the world where things like colonialism went. But biblically speaking, God has made his body one. And you can say, Pastor David, how can you say that? You know, well, the end game shows it. It's not my opinion. Revelation 7:9 says, "In heaven there stood people from every tribe, tongue, nation, language, standing before the throne." And I say in jest, if you get to heaven and everyone looks like you, talks like you, dances like you, drinks like you, eats like you, you might want to check for exits and smell for smoke because you might not be in the right place. And that's not my opinion.
Right.
That's what his book says.
Right.
And the last part of Revelation, Bill, is this, is that it's ultimately not even about us. Because when you go on with the remainder of Revelation 7, 9, 10, 11, it goes, these people stood before the throne and they said, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. It is ultimately about worship. And that's where our dear friend John Piper is right, that missions exist because worship doesn't. And God alone is fully worthy to be praised both now and for eternity. And we will do that as one body. And that was King's dream.
Wow. That is full circle. I did not see any of this coming. David, this has been so interesting and educational. And I'm going to have to sit and go through this a couple of times because you took me to school today. Thank you very much. Appreciate
Welcome,
it.
Bill.
Yeah. David Miles has been my guest in studio. If you want to learn more about him and see his handsome picture, you can go to newhopechurchmn.org. newhopechurchmn.org. Matter of fact, he'll be preaching this Sunday on Martin Luther King. And what a great blessing that will be to the people sitting in the church that day.
Bill, I'm very grateful to have been with you. And I just want to say it's a joy being at New Hope, a church that's committed to being a Christ-centered church of all people, moving towards Jesus and taking others with us. And we have just a wonderful group, staff and leaders, our senior pastor, Matthew St. John, an incredible man of God who has God's heart for all people, and just a great team of people. We're imperfect, but just leaning and trusting on Christ.
Yeah. Thank you so much. If my station manager calls you and invites you to have my job, turn it down. Okay? Thank you so much. David Miles has been my guest. We'll take a short break and be back with more in just a minute.
You're listening to Bill Arnold's encore presentation, Faith, Hope, and Clarity in a special repeat performance.
Welcome back to Afternoons with Bill Arnold, a show that includes not only my name, but the approximate time of the day. I have on our studio line Alistair Begg. He's the senior pastor at Parkside Church in Cleveland. And you know him as a Bible teacher on the daily program Truth for Life. And if you're like me, and I know I am, you love learning the Bible. And there's really no better teacher than Alistair Begg. And he's written a book called The Hand of God, Finding His Care in All Circumstances. And he made time to chat with us today about his latest work. Hello, Alistair.
Hello there. Thanks for the chance to chat with you.
I appreciate it. Now, I'm fascinated with your book as it talks about the life of Joseph. And where does this blue ribbon character of his come from?
Well, from God.
Good answer. Should I move on to my next question?
Yeah, maybe go to your next question. That would be fine. Well, it is. He comes out of a very interesting line, of course, and he would be regarded in contemporary terms as somebody who came out of a dysfunctional family, and that's what actually makes the unfolding drama of his life all the more remarkable. In that for somebody who had lots of reasons to become disgruntled with God and annoyed with everybody else and probably just a kind of surly character, in actual fact, we see none of that in him. And he ultimately points us forward to the focus of the entire Bible, namely in Christ himself.
You know, when we start to think about life's difficulties and disappointments, we don't have to look too much further than Joseph, do we?
No, not at all. He it's fair to say as well that he brought some of it on himself, and most of us do.
And thanks for bringing that up.
He was not only set upon. I mean, he had a part to play. I mean, he he obviously had the dreams, but he didn't necessarily need to share them in the way that he did, given the context of his home. And that doesn't justify the reaction of his brothers, but it certainly explains why they may have reason for reason on reason to dislike him and ultimately to be jealous of him and despise him.
Mm-hmm. So did his brothers hate his dreams because of the way he presented them to the family?
Well, I think if you imagine you went into your place of work and you explained to everybody you'd had a dream during the night, and as of tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, every time you came in the room, everybody would bow down and worship you.
Yeah.
I mean, you just imagine how that would play out. And, you know, when you're the younger member of the family and you're telling your older brothers that this is the way it's going to be, you know, it would be quite surprising if they didn't have some kind of fairly vociferous reaction.
Mm-hmm. Now, the brothers, they weren't the most upstanding guys.
No, they were entirely responsible for their animosity and for their vindictiveness. And that's very, very important for us to understand, because otherwise we would be left with the impression that somehow or another they were just automatons, or they were like pawns being played by a divine hand.
Mm-hmm.
When in actual fact, although God was sovereignly at work in all of these events, their jealousy was their own jealousy, and their vindictiveness was their own vindictiveness.
Alistair, I'm just trying to think of how seared their hearts might have been to come home and tell the story they told to their parents, and then to see the anguish that was going on in their parents' lives, and then not say anything, to just let that lie live out.
Yeah, that it is. It's amazing, isn't it?
It really
is.
When the
Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked, and when, you know, you allow yourself to descend to some of those levels. I mean, I suppose, you know, if you think about it, they were able to congratulate themselves that they didn't do what they were planning to do to begin with.
Right.
They didn't actually.
Yeah.
So they gave themselves 5 points for not killing him.
Uh-huh.
And then someone said, well, you just say that he's dead. And someone said, well, that's a pretty good idea. So, yeah, it just shows you how callous people can be. And it's a warning to all of us, isn't it, that we, you know, the Bible talks about being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and that when you build layer upon layer upon layer, it's quite staggering to see that where one could end up and find oneself saying, I never thought I would ever be in the position where I would find myself saying this or having done this or so on.
Mm-hmm. So Joseph goes up on the auction block, and the next thing you know, he's being taken to a fairly swanky house.
Yeah, it would seem anyway. Yeah, not a bad spot. And,
yeah,
and now we've cue the music of The Graduate, you know.
And, exactly.
And here we go.
You know,
I mean, the writer of The Graduate didn't have to reach very far for this story, and it's got everything except Paul Simon's song.
Right, and yet Joseph is finding himself protected by God's presence. In the midst of
protected, if you like, by his conviction about the rightness of what it means to know God and to obey God. And again, if you think about it, you know, what is it in the heart of a young man like that that distinguishes him from the context, that has fashioned conviction in him even at that age? Because we don't find him, you know, sort of arguing with himself about the possibilities. Well, I suppose I could see this as a way of advancing the cause of something. Or he doesn't do any of that. He just says, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? He is, if you like, a Psalm 1 fellow, you know, that he doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, presumably. You know, that was Joseph, and it was a conviction, if you like, that allowed him to make that determination. I often say to others, and particularly young people, you know, if you don't have those convictions, you're not going to form them in the heat of the moment. I mean, the heat of the moment reveals what you've got.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't create it.
Yeah, you need to make a decision well in advance of being in the situation so you know how to respond appropriately. Fair?
Yeah, I think so. And you know, that's, you know, when you contrast it with the experience of David, he knew, but he set aside what he knew and he allowed, you know, his own feelings and his own inclinations to, you know, take control of him so that, you know, his affection for God was subsumed under a desire for something other than God. And of course, that's what happens to all of us, that we're tempted to replace God with substitute gods that are more amenable to what we would like rather than the God of the Bible who calls us to account and says, I'm not depriving you of this because I want to harm your life. I'm suggesting to you and calling you to a lifestyle that will actually be for your good and for your benefit.
Mm-hmm. Alistair, we can certainly learn something about Joseph and his strategy. He did not stick around and try to negotiate with the temptress, the Potiphar's wife. He had a different route that he was going to take that was going to prove to be pretty successful.
Yeah, and again, that's a lesson for us, isn't it?
I mean, is it ever?
It doesn't seem particularly spiritual when you say when a young person says what you should do, and you say make a run for it. You know, so
yeah.
Is that in the Bible? Well, not that exact statement, but it does say to flee the desires of youth. So that's pretty close to make a run for it.
Mm-hmm. When we think about temptation, a lot of people will say, "Where does temptation come from?"
Well, it comes from the appeal of the evil one. He is the great tempter.
Mm-hmm.
He tempted Adam and Eve, and he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and he comes to tempt us too. We war, says the Westminster Confession of Faith, on three fronts: against the world and the flesh and the devil. So the appeal of the devil is to say, now, wouldn't you like some of this? I mean, doesn't this fruit look quite remarkable? I mean, the only reason God doesn't want you to have it is because he doesn't, you know, he's trying to spoil your life. And now, wouldn't you like to do this with Potiphar's wife? I mean, why wouldn't you? I mean, it's so wonderful. Now, to what does that appeal? Well, it appeals to the flesh within us, to our natural propensity to go our own way and to disobey God. And ultimately, every sin is an inside job.
Mm-hmm.
In as much as the devil, it has no power over us if we are in Christ, and so we are then either going to sow to the flesh or we're going to sow to the Spirit, as Paul says when he writes to the Galatians.
Mm-hmm. Alistair, I want to tease my listeners a little bit. I've got 10 copies due to the generosity of Alistair Begg of his new book, The Hand of God: Finding His Care in All Circumstances. And if you want to enter the drawing to win one of these, email me, bill@myfaithradio.com, and we'll put your names in a drawing. You might be one of the lucky 9 winners. Did I say 10? I meant 9, because I think I'm keeping one of them. Yeah.
I'm very annoyed about that. I mean, as a Scotsman, I don't like the fact that we're giving these things away.
I know you don't. But I always find that the authors in Chapter 5 usually make some very interesting point. And you, in Chapter 5, talked about 5 words in tackling temptation. I'm going to ask you to talk about those before we go to break.
Oh, before we go to break?
Yeah, oh yeah.
I thought you were going to let me go to break and then I could remember what the
words were.
No,
no. Let me just refresh your memory. Deal with temptation immediately.
Connecting some of those dots
from Joseph, yeah.
Yeah, I think I probably said immediately and...
And realistically?
Decisively, realistically,
ruthlessly. Ruthlessly, yes.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's what Jesus is saying is, you know, if your hand offends you, you should better to cut it off. That's pretty ruthless.
That is ruthless.
And so...
I'd turn the page of your book right now, but I don't have a hand.
No. Yeah. Well, he was ruthless in his resistance. He was physical in it. He made a decision in that respect. He was unyielding, and his resistance was not only decisive, but it was also principled. He operated on the basis of what is right. And that really is the question always, isn't it? I mean, that's the first question. What is the right thing to do?
Mm-hmm.
As opposed to what is the thing that will make me feel best, or what is the thing that is most amenable, or whatever it might be. If I ask what is the right thing to do, I've usually started at the right place, and that's where he started.
Mm-hmm. My guest is Alistair Begg. He's written a book called The Hand of God that we're talking about today, Finding His Care in All Circumstances. We will take a very short break and be back with Alistair in just a minute.
Listening to Bill Arnold's encore presentation, Faith, Hope, and Clarity in a special repeat performance.
Welcome back to the show. I have at our studio line Alistair Begg, and you know him from Truth For Life, and we are doing part one of an Alistair Begg doubleheader, because right after this interview, you will hear Truth For Life on this station. So we get a solid hour of Alistair today, which makes me happy. We're talking about his book, The Hand of God, Finding His Care in All Circumstances. And let's go down the road a little bit further with the return of the brothers and Joseph's encounter with them.
Yeah, it is for me one of the most impressive word pictures that we have, certainly in the early chapters of the Bible. And it provides for us as something that most of us, if we're honest, have a pretty tough time with,
mm-hmm.
and that is extending forgiveness to those who have offended against us greatly. And as we read the encounter with his brothers, especially in all the drama of it, in as much as, you know, a long time has elapsed, he is, to all extents and purposes, an Egyptian by this point. In his dress, if you think about the pictures we know of Egypt and the headdresses of folks, he would not be immediately identifiable by his brothers. And so he is hidden from them, if you like, in much the same way that Jesus was hidden from people. They could see him, but they didn't recognize him.
Yeah, or your 40-year class reunion.
Yeah, that's a sobering reality in itself. He could have used that as an opportunity to really put it to them and to deal with them. In a sense, he has a strange kind of fun with the situation in the way in which he sends them back, and then mm-hmm. as he wants to hold on to Benjamin, and then as he puts the cup in the sack. And in terms of the unfolding of a story, in terms of the writing of a story, it's wonderfully written, because it's keeping the tension level all the way through to the final denouement, when he actually comes clean and eventually can't stand the pretense any longer, and has this great outburst on his own before he finally says to them, "Listen, I am Joseph," and in the Septuagint, he says, "Ego I me, I am he, it's me." Which is, again, pointing forward to Jesus, who finally makes himself known to them. The one who speaks to you is he, you know. And so we have this foreshadowing of Jesus. He was despised. He was rejected. They turned their back on him as they turned their back on Joseph. They did the worst they could possibly do to him. And he, in return, says, "I forgive you, and I don't want you to be unduly alarmed and distressed, because although you intended this for evil, God intended it for good, and he actually sent me ahead of you." So it's an amazing thought, isn't it? He sent me. How did God send him there? Well, through all these bizarre and dreadful circumstances. So here you have the perspective of faith, in relationship to the unfolding of God's providence, whereby if Joseph had merely looked at these circumstances from his own perspective, he would have had every occasion to think this is the most dreadful journey of a life ever. But now, through the passage of time and from the perspective from which he now sits, he's able to see that, like Joshua and Caleb, God was in all of this. God was not responsible for the jealousy of the brothers or for the temptation of Potiphar's wife, but God was sovereign over all of these things, and hence the great mystery of God's plans and purposes from all of eternity.
Mm-hmm. Alistair, can we continue to talk a little bit more about the forgiveness aspect of this?
Surely.
I mean, it's Joseph's brothers. Were they fearful? Were they repentant? Were they humble? How did they come?
No, I think they came for one reason and one reason only: to get food.
Okay.
And
yeah, just like guys would.
No, I think that the indication that we have of any kind of softening is in their awareness of the fact that it would be entirely justifiable from their perspective for Joseph to treat them the way that they had treated him.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is, if you like, again, another picture of God's kindness leading people to repentance. The story of them going back and coming back with the wagons and the father and settling down, there's a sense in which the writer just leaves all that and leaves us to our own conjecture.
Mm-hmm.
We don't really know how everything unfolded from there. And so, depending on whether you like happy endings or
like
enigmatic endings, then what we want from that story is, and they all finally all got together and they lived in a corner of the place and they all lived happily ever after. But mm-hmm. in actual fact, what do we know? It was the beginning of 400 years of the people of God living in Egypt, you know, leading all the way through to let my people go.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, the story, the drama just continues to unfold. And that's why I'm always saying to myself, the key question in all of the drama of the Bible is, you know, where is Jesus in all of this? Because he's the focus of Scripture. And so, you know, he is foreshadowed now in Joseph, in his expressions of forgiveness, in his provision for the needs of his people. And then as the story unfolds, he is foreshadowed in the coming of Moses as the prophet and as the liberator of the people. And so we're forced to keep looking on and on and on and reading through our Bible until we have this full color picture, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who grants forgiveness and who sets us free and who, despite the fact that he is reviled and forsaken by men, he doesn't cry aloud in the streets, but he bids people come to him, just as Joseph did.
Mm-hmm.
And so at the heart of the story of the Bible, you have this amazing thing, amazing love. How can it be, you know, that thou, my God, would die for me, that he would go to this extent in order to grant forgiveness to those who would come and acknowledge their need of it.
Mm-hmm. Alistair, what can we learn about trying to find peace in all of circumstances that we're facing today and say, I need to learn how to trust in God's perfect timing and God's provision? What are steps that we can take, or how can we learn to do this better?
Well, you know, it's a journey of a lifetime in many ways, isn't it? And we sometimes do well, and then we don't do so well.
Yeah.
And then things come in like dark shadows across our lives. And that's, again, where the importance of being a member of the body of Christ comes in, being part of a family that just as in a nuclear family, if someone's having a bad time, that someone could come alongside and remind us of things that we know, hopefully not just throw verses at us,
mm-hmm.
but, you know, sit with us and allow us time to think things through. I'm a frequent flyer with many others, and one of the things I always remind myself of, especially in turbulence, is the person up front is actually flying the instruments. You know, they're not operating on how do we feel about this right now. They're actually looking carefully at their altimeter, they're looking at their airspeed, they're looking at their radar, and irrespective of how they actually feel, it is imperative that they fly the instruments. And in many ways, I think that's what helps us navigate both the times of great encouragement and the times of discouragement. That if we're going to have an even keel, to mix metaphors now, but if we're going to have an even keel through the waters, then we need to remind ourselves of the things that are true of God, that God is sovereign in this, that God does not cause his children useless tears, that God's desire for us is that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. And so he may be using sadness and disappointment here to fashion us in ways that we do not find comfortable or enjoyable, but eventually they will, in the economy of God, yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness.
That's so wise. I love everything you just said, and I'm going to hang on that for a long time, because you do hear often that God is in control and God, you know, is looking over all of life's circumstances. But the way you expressed that was just so well said. So thank you for that.
Well, thank you.
Yeah. I'm speaking to Alistair Begg. The book he has written is called The Hand of God, Finding His Care in All Circumstances. When is your next trip to your homeland?
About the 27th of March.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's
so at the end of the first quarter.
I'm available around that time. Just so you know, I'm throwing it out
All right.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Alistair, I know you've got a lot of these interviews you've been doing today, so I appreciate your energy and coming on my show and talking to my listeners. I appreciate it very much.
I appreciate the opportunity. Thank you.
You bet. Alistair Begg has been my guest. The Hand of God is his book, Finding His Care in All of His Circumstances. Fantastic couple hours today. Thank you for listening. If you missed any of it, definitely head over to myfaithradio.com. Check out the show page, Afternoons with Bill Arnold, and you can see and get any of those podcasts. Thank you, and God loves you. I love you. Station love. We all love you. And as you lay your head on that pillow, just know that God's working out his plan in your life. That's all the time we have. Have a great night, everyone. See you tomorrow.